Turn there with me, if you would. We're in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. If you got a handout, there are some notes there that outline for the sermon today. Over the last couple weeks, we've focused on assurance of salvation. It's come up in a number of different ways. And so I'm starting to think that John really wanted his readers to have assurance of salvation. Today we find a third test of assurance of salvation. We'll get to that in a minute. I thought of Moses and his repeated attempts to get out of having to lead the people out of Egypt, making excuses, making various attempts to get out of it. But God keeps giving him assurances. Aaron will speak for you. Your staff will turn to a snake. The water will turn to blood. All of these things are my assurance that I'm with you, Moses. You can do this with my help. So I get that kind of feeling that John has the same sort of insistence. Like, be assured, be confident in your salvation. So 2 weeks ago, we saw that if we want assurance of salvation, we have to ask questions. We have to ask, do I obey God? Do I love God's people? To answer those questions, if we want to be assured of our salvation. Last week, we saw that if we have assurance, it doesn't mean that we can kind of sit back and just glide through life, but instead we have to stand guard against temptation. The world will try to lure us into loving the world. And love of the world means we don't have the love of the Father. So again, today is about assurance of salvation. And today focuses on what we believe. What we believe. So if you take the passage earlier in chapter 2, combined with this one, we end up with three categories for assurance of salvation. Obedience, love, and belief. And actually, throughout the rest of the letter, John's going to keep talking about those things. Obedience, love, and belief. So again, today is about what we believe. And here's the big idea. If you're taking notes, you want to write this down. True believers in Christ persist in believing the truth about Christ. True believers in Christ persist in believing the truth about Christ. So my hope for all of us today, if we know Christ, that we would be encouraged to persevere in the faith, to believe the truth. So look with me, let's read verses 18 to 27 of chapter 2, 1 John. Children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us: eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. This is the word of the Lord. So, true believers in Christ persist in believing the truth about Christ. That leads to some questions, and that's how we're going to look at this passage today. Three questions. First one rises out of that statement, true believers. So who is that? Who's who? The first question. Who's who? Or who's whom, if you're really into proper grammar. So basically, I think John has delineated there are some who are fakers, some who are believers. So two categories, that's how we'll look at this question of who's who, fakers and believers. The fakers show up in verses 18 to 19. And right off the bat, John hits us with a doozy. Children, it is the last hour. What does he mean? Last hour. Well, this isn't really the thrust of this text, but just a couple of quick thoughts on it. Different texts in the New Testament talk about the last days or the last hour. Some of those texts talk about all of the time in between Jesus' first coming and his promised return, his second coming. So that whole time being the last days. Some texts, though, like this one, 1 John, they talk about the last part of the last days. One thing to keep in mind whenever we read last days, last hour, last time, whatever it comes up, is just to remember that God's timeline is totally unrelated to ours, in the sense that he's not waiting on anything from us. He doesn't count minutes and hours the way we do. He understands them, of course. His knowledge is infinite. But he's not even confined by time, whereas we are. I mean, how many of us would like to go back, you know, in time to any number of things and take back that thing I said or not do that or whatever? So here we are, the last days, in this case, the last hour, often are described as having lots of difficulties. 2 Timothy 3:1, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And then here, the difficulty is false teaching. So John says, children, again, he loves these people. Remember, he's an old guy too, so it works. You know, he's old in the faith, he's mature in years, and it's just this wonderful, dear connection between him and this church. He calls them children over and over again. It's the last hour, and as you've heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. So not only did he have to bring up the last hour thing, but now he mentions Antichrist. Well, it's interesting that I think we start to think that that term is used all over the Bible, but actually John's the only one that uses that term. Paul in 2 Thessalonians calls him the man of lawlessness. The Old Testament has a number of different images for some great, powerful figure at the end of time who will come. And so actually, there's a twofold use of this idea where there's, on the one hand, a particular Antichrist, particular man of lawlessness to come. But on the other hand, there are human entities who have that same kind of mindset, the same kind of opposition to Christ, as well as trying to stand in the place of Christ. And so that's what John's talking about here. It's anyone who tries to oppose the work of Christ can be seen as an antichrist. Plus the idea that there is a real spiritual force of darkness behind those actions. And actually, when we see how serious their error is, we'll understand why he would use such a severe title for them. And one other thing that's unique about here in 1 John is that these antichrists came from within the church. So it's not some outside opponent. It's people who had been in the church. Well, what is it that makes them antichrists? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. John doesn't spell it out totally explicitly in this passage, but what's key for our understanding right now, this idea of fakers and believers, who's who, is we see, look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. And then there's this purpose statement. But they went out that, so that, it might be complained that they all are not of us. They were never true spiritual members of the church to begin with. They might have been physical members of the church, but John says they were never really of us. Now, they didn't know it at the time. John and these other people didn't know at the time that these, whoever this group is, that they were fakers. But after they left, again, notice the purpose clause, they went out that it might become plain. I think we should understand that, that's a divine purpose statement. So God, in his divine power, used their exit from the church as a way to clearly show that they were never really true members. They were never really believers at all. They were fakers, phonies. One commentator says this about them. They were Christians who once belonged to the author's community, but subsequently left it because they had come to accept a different Christology. You're not familiar with that term? We'll get to it in a second. A different Christology from that espoused by John and the others in the community. In their own minds, they had not ceased to be Christians. But the author believed they had, for no one could hold their Christology and still remain a Christian. You probably can discern from that word Christology, we're talking about the doctrine of the person and work of Christ, who he is and what he did. Their Christology was very different from John and the other apostles, and what this church, these churches who were reading this letter, what they had originally understood about the gospel and about the Christ of the gospel. So these people were fakers. Just a couple of quick notes of application on that. I think we have a really encouraging note here about perseverance. True Christians persevere in the faith. True believers keep on believing the truth. John Stott says, salvation is not the reward of endurance. Endurance is the hallmark of the saved. Hallmark of the saved. So perseverance of the saints, we see that implied here. Another thing that is implied in terms of application is, I think we see here a biblical warrant for having meaningful church membership. We see, I mean, nowhere in Scripture, what I argue, is it explicitly said, you know, thou must have church membership, right? You have to use a King James Version when you give imperatives like that. These verses show us it is wise and, well, I would say very wise and actually very helpful to practice meaningful church membership. Because if you look at the distinction between the people in verse 19, it's clear that there were some who left and some who stayed. And then there's this language of, if you look at the verse, they went out from us, but they were not of us. In other words, there's some clear distinguishing mark that there are such things as people who are members of the church and those who are not. It's not an elitism. It's not a country club mentality. It's not a we're in and you're out kind of smug self-righteousness. It's just a helpful way and a wise way to distinguish among people who believe the gospel, who show signs of having been saved by God, seeking to live a faithful life. And then it's encouraging. If you've joined a church, essentially, if that church is practicing meaningful membership, that church is saying, hey, we see the grace of God in your life. We think you're a Christian. It's not all in your head. And that's encouraging. Church membership is an encouraging thing. A friend of mine once said that he didn't believe in church membership because he believed he had joined the church the moment he'd been saved. So he refused to join a local church because he said, I'm already a member of the church. Now, he's right in the sense of joining the universal church, the saints for all time, who we can't necessarily see all at once. But in verse 19, there's a clear warrant for distinguishing between the universal church and local particular churches. In fact, there's that purpose clause again, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. It helps us to see who the fakers are and who the believers are. So again, for encouragement and for blessing, Christians should join local churches. So that's the fakers. What about the believers? Look at verses 20 and 21. John says, "You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." This is one of those just earth-shattering verses. This anointing, we could go into all the particular ways to demonstrate this. The anointing itself, I think, is talking about the Holy Spirit. So the anointing, that which with you've been anointed, is the person of the Holy Spirit. And I think that the Holy One who anoints, there in verse 20, is Jesus himself. So a couple of verses. Luke 4, Jesus reads from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news." So you see anointing and spirit together in the same verse. And then in Acts 4, the Christians are praying to God, and they say, "Truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." So Jesus was anointed, and I believe there it's also the Holy Spirit. And then, remember that glorious discourse at the end of John's gospel, where he talks about the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 26 of John 15, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send," Jesus says, "I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So what I'm trying to emphasize is that believers have received an anointing from our Savior, from the Lord Jesus, and that anointing is the Holy Spirit. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is something that might be a little odd to you, but Christians actually believe that the Holy Spirit of God lives in us. I know it sounds kind of crazy, and you know, it's not primarily a feeling. It's not primarily goosebumps that make us think the Spirit of God lives in us. It does include that, but it's more than that. Our whole outlook on life, ever since the Spirit of God came to live in us, is totally different. We've never looked at life the same way because the Spirit of God dwells in us. And verse 20 says, "You all have knowledge." The Spirit, because he's anointed us and dwells in us, he's made us his address. He leads us into all knowledge about what we need to know for salvation and for a life that glorifies God. So again, if you're here this morning and not a Christian, I just wanted to kind of draw your attention to that sort of quirky thing. It might sound strange, but it's actually God's gracious gift to us to have the Spirit living in us, pointing us to the truth. In fact, this is fulfillment of God's greatest promises in the New Covenant passage in Jeremiah 31. God promised to the ancient people of Israel, his people, Jeremiah 31, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me." So in that promise, there's so much there, but included in that is that the Spirit of God dwells in us, and we have this knowledge. We understand spiritual things because of the Spirit of God. And just a quick note about this verse, and then verse 21, he says, "You know, I write to you because you do not know, not because you don't know the truth, because you do know it." So it doesn't mean that we don't need teachers. I'm not trying to just keep my job. It doesn't make any sense because John is teaching them, right? It wouldn't make sense for him to say, "You need no teachers." Yet here he is writing a letter teaching them. His point is to emphasize, and we'll get to this more later, emphasize that they don't need this splinter group, these people, the secessionists, people who've left the church. They don't need them to teach them. They have the knowledge they need because, as we'll see in a minute, of the gospel they first heard. Okay, so that was who's who. Second question. What should we believe about Christ? What should we believe about Christ? Okay, so remember the big idea. True believers persist in believing the truth about Christ. So this second question is getting at the end of that statement. What is the truth about Christ? What is it that true believers know? Well, look at verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Now, this is not just a simple rejection. It's not someone who is, I mean, that would be really easy to deal with, actually, if it was someone who's just saying, yeah, I don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I don't believe Jesus is the Christ. That actually would be really helpful, because it's clear. If it's someone, actually, that's something that's always attracted me to coming to New England, because in the South, especially, and in the Midwest, there's a kind of cultural Christianity where everybody's like, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Of course I'm a Christian. But then you see how they live their lives, what they actually believe, and they don't look like Christians at all. But, you know, in New England, there's not that pressure, because it's a cultural pressure for people to do that. There's not that same kind of pressure, and I trust that people aren't, if they're not a Christian, they're not going to say they're a Christian. In other words, if they really don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, they have no reason to say, yeah, I believe he's the Messiah. General statement. The point is, it's easier to deal with someone who just denies. Yeah, I don't think Jesus is the Messiah. But these people were claiming to be Christians while denying that Jesus is the Christ. It was false teaching. They were, that jarring word, they were heretics. It was a teaching different from what Jesus taught about himself and what he commissioned his apostles to go out and teach. These people knew the truth. They had been there. They had heard the gospel. They had heard the original teaching about Christ. But they thought, hey, let's make this a little bit better. Let's improve this. Now, I think it would be helpful to know what exactly it is that they are denying. Because it's not, again, it's not a simple, I don't believe in Jesus. It's, I believe in Jesus, but I believe he's not the Christ. What does it mean? Four statements. And these are kind of taken from all of 1 John and as well as sort of a whole New Testament teaching, but four statements quickly that you must believe to be a Christian. If you believe counter to these things, then you're believing something other than what Jesus taught about himself and what the apostles taught. So four statements. The first one, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. All of the Old Testament hopes for a future promised offspring of David who would rescue God's people were fulfilled in Jesus. These people were denying that. Second statement, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. God exists eternally as one God in three persons. And Jesus is the eternally existing second person of that Trinity. That is a clear New Testament teaching that one must believe, and particularly that one must not deny. It's one thing if you don't totally understand it, but you want to believe it. But denying it and opposing it is dangerous. It's anti-Christ. Third statement, Jesus became incarnate. Jesus became incarnate. I want to use that old-fashioned word, incarnate, the incarnation, so we celebrate at Christmas, because it implies the already existing nature of Jesus. He eternally existed as the Son of God, and he took on human flesh. I love how the New Living Translation does Philippians 2. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. So one must believe that and not deny it to be a Christian. And then one more statement. Jesus' death was real and substitutionary. Another big one, but it's vital. Substitutionary. You could say vicarious, in our place. Because the incarnate Son of God who took on flesh experienced a real death. Again, the New Living Translation, Philippians 2. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. True believers persist in believing those things and they do not deny them. You know, the whole category of apologetics, the defense of the faith. I know for a lot of my life, it's always overwhelmed me. You know, when you think about the zillions of questions that might come at you, often that stirs up fear in us. We don't want to talk to people about Christ because what if they ask me something hard and I can't answer it? And I'm not making fun of anybody. If I am, I'm making fun of myself because I've been there. I think what's really helpful here, we can learn about apologetics, is that you can always press somebody on what they believe about Christ. So make it all about Christ. You know, there are lots of other questions they could ask about, you know, how can there be evil in the world and those kinds of things. But just to be clear with them, press them on what they believe about Christ. So whether it's, you know, a Muslim or a Buddhist or Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, press that person on Christ. Because if they deny that he's the Messiah, then they are rejecting Christ. If they deny he eternally existed as the Son of God, they're rejecting Christ. If they deny that he took on flesh, they're rejecting Christ. If they deny that he actually died and that he was a substitute for sinners, then they are rejecting Christ. Keep those conversations Christ-centered and see where they go from there. Because verse 23 says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. It's very politically correct in our world, our culture, to say that all paths lead to God. And I think John, who had lived with Jesus for 3 years, he'd seen a sinless life. He'd seen Jesus get crucified. And then he saw him raised from the dead. He actually saw him. Well, it wasn't a spiritual illusion or something. He saw him raised from the dead. John says that if anyone denies that Jesus, they're not on the path to God. Even if the cultural elite would like us all to believe that. And it's really, honestly, it's kind of a snobby thing to say because it's like they say, yeah, it's this mountain and everybody's on the same path, different paths up to God at the top. But they're acting like they're in an airplane over the mountain. You know, we see all the paths. And you're going, but the paths are so different. Those who follow Christ meet a Savior who is gracious and who invites them to trust in him. And in fact, only the Son of God can represent and reconcile men to the Father. That's why we need the good news. Without Jesus, we remain in our rebellion. We remain in our rejection of God, our sin. But Jesus lived that sinless life in our place as our substitute, died on a cross as a substitute, was raised from the dead, conquering death for all who would repent and believe. Anyone who trusts in that Christ, doesn't deny him, but trusts him, believes him, can know God, can know God. It is absolutely mandatory that we cling to these truths about Christ. Just by way of application, if we think about this, only if Jesus was all those things that we talked about, only if he really took on flesh, can we have hope in the face of a frustrating disease or illness. The Son of God faced pain. But if God didn't really take on flesh, then he has never experienced pain. He doesn't know us fully. But he did. He did take on flesh. In the face of disappointment, we can have hope because Jesus came and fulfilled all the promises of God. So whatever promises we read of, we don't have to be disappointed because we know God is faithful. He will answer and keep all his promises. Only if Jesus really is all these things is there hope in a hard relationship, a friendship, or siblings, or husband and wife. If Jesus really is all these things, then we know that the cross has made it possible for people to change. People can change because Christ has made that possible. That brings us to the final question today. How do we persist in the truth? Very quickly, how do we persist in the truth? In the mid-80s, there was the Pepsi Challenge. I was very young in the mid-80s, so I didn't take the challenge. But Pepsi set out to prove to people that Pepsi was better than Coke. That is something I would actually argue for, but we can talk about that later. And when they did that, the Coca-Cola company responded by coming out with New Coke. And they thought what they were going to do is they made it a little bit sweeter, and it was going to win all those people who were loyal Pepsi drinkers. But actually what it did was really infuriated the loyal Coke drinkers. And so it's been called one of the greatest marketing failures of the modern era, because those Coke loyalists, they knew the original taste. That's why when Coke fixed the problem, it was Coca-Cola Classic. The original thing, the original formula. I think that helps us understand what's going on here in 1 John, because John wants them to remember the original taste of the gospel, what they had heard from the beginning. Look at verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Remember that first taste. We don't know the details of it. We don't know who came to these people. We don't even know where these people are. History has not left us with those details, which makes it even easier for us to apply it to ourselves, I think. But whenever they first heard the gospel, John is saying, remember that. Remember that original taste. Let it abide in you. You know, it's interesting, Paul, when he was writing to the Galatians and was really upset by some of the false things that they were believing, he said this: I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But, and this is the key verse, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So Paul says, even if he himself, Paul, preached a different gospel from what they first heard, that person is worthy of being accursed. That's how crucial it was to remember that original clear gospel that they'd heard, that had saved them. John's saying the same thing. It's interesting, he doesn't have a new message. He's not saying, hey, I know what those secessionists have been teaching you, these false teachers, well, I've got something even better. He says, go back to what you first heard. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Remember the first gospel you heard. That is an application for us that's just huge. The gospel, we must cling to it. We must repeat it to ourselves constantly. Remember it daily. The gospel should never be looked at as just an entryway into the Christian life, and then we kind of close that door and we go into other things. The gospel is new every morning. It's beauties, it's wonder. The grace of God that we see in the gospel is new every day. Why? Well, at least in part because our sins are new every day. Our failures are new every day. And that is another opportunity for us to press the gospel into our lives. To just shove it into every single corner. Every failure we can look at and go, Christ died for that. Every unkind word, Christ died for that. Even the way someone hurts you and you think, you know, I'm really down about that. You think, Christ died for me. I was loved enough for him to die for me. Every sinful action, sinful thought, every misdeed, iniquity, we go, Christ died for that. And every day we're going to find new ones to apply the gospel to. So that's in part what it means to let the what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And the benefit that we get is there in verses the end of 24 and 20 and in verse 25. If what you heard from the beginning, that gospel, abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. The gospel does not change. If you ever hear someone say, we need to make our message more relevant, just turn and walk the other way. Just run away. I guess maybe find out what they mean by that and then run away. The gospel has not changed. This same message has been saving sinners for centuries, for millennia. I mean, that's one of the beauties of studying church history. You know, this last week, some people call that day on Thursday, they call it Halloween, but those of us who love the gospel, we know that as Reformation Day, the day that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, and he essentially, that's the symbolic start of the Reformation. We see someone like Martin Luther and how he took the gospel into his life and how it changed him. That was 500 years ago. Same gospel. Or we go further back to someone like St. Augustine in the 4th century. Same gospel. I love church history because I see that we stand on the shoulders of people who've gone before. And I believe the same gospel. Christ alone. Grace alone. Through faith alone. Verse 26 is the first time in this book so far where John has acknowledged that this group of secessionists is trying to deceive them. He says, okay, now let me just be clear. Verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. John doesn't want this to happen. He doesn't want them to be deceived. He wants them to remember what they have believed the first time they heard about the gospel. And so he gives them this final exhortation in verse 27. Actually, if you look, the exhortation is the very end of verse 27. Abide in him. So keep that in mind. Abide in him. I'll go back to the beginning of verse 27. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. You have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Okay, it's a little bit hard to follow. The Spirit, John says, they receive the Holy Spirit when they believe. It's a past action. It's a final, clear, decisive action. They believed and they received the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who teaches. The Spirit is the one who shines a spotlight on the truth of the gospel. You know, a quick application, I think that's one reason why in our prayers we should be intentional about addressing God as Father, addressing God as the Son, and addressing God as the Spirit. Because in God, in all his glorious beauty as a triune God, each person of the Trinity has distinct roles and actions. And so the Spirit is the one who specifically, John says here, teaches. So it is perfectly right to pray, Holy Spirit, would you teach me? Holy Spirit, would you illumine the truth of the Word of God so that I would understand? Spirit teaches us about everything, John says. But we should conclude. one final thing to think about in this idea of how do we persist. Because in verse 24, we see this, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. In verse 27, abide in him. Abide in the Spirit. So there's two things there. So here's what John Stott says. There are two safeguards against error. The apostolic word, so the scriptures, and the anointing spirit. The word is an objective safeguard, while the anointing of the spirit is a subjective experience. But both the apostolic teaching and the heavenly teacher are necessary for continuance in the truth. So the word to us in conclusion is to keep on believing. Keep on believing the truth as we find it in Scripture, seek to grow in it and understand it more, and keep on depending on the Spirit, asking the Spirit to help, to illumine the Scriptures. Now, in just a moment, as we turn to the Lord's table, we actually have the opportunity to do both those things, to recall the heart of the gospel, the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God, and also to ask the Holy Spirit to show us more of Christ. So let's take a moment and just bow our heads in prayer as Craig comes to lead us in Lord's Supper. Make that our prayer, that we would remember Christ's sacrifice and ask the Spirit to show us more of Christ.